This morning's reading is Ephesians chapter 1, the whole thing, and that's on page 1173 in the Bibles in front of you, in the chairs in front or on your seats. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of the Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all the wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know that the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that had been given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
I was reading this week of a man called Larry Summers, whom you may have heard of or you may not. He was the head of the National Economic Council in the White House. And he came to prominence a few years ago when he was photographed asleep during a meeting with President Obama. The president was apparently taking a meeting with some credit card company executives at a meeting in the White House, and in the middle of a presidential sentence, a loud snore emanated from the other side of the room. It turned out to be this poor chap, Larry Summers. And I've got to feel sorry for him. A number of the newspaper headlines beginning to take up the theme, slumbering Summers. Summers asleep at the wheel. Does Larry Summers need a break? And so on, and so on, and so on. And none of the newspaper reports detail why it was poor old Larry Summers had fallen asleep during this meeting at the White House. They didn't say whether President Obama just perhaps wasn't on quite such good form as normally he is. They didn't say whether Larry had had a number of late nights or anything like that. They just said he had fallen asleep. Poor chap. Now, just consider for a moment this. I don't know about you, but if you were going for a meeting at the White House, and you're perhaps going to meet the president for the first time, I guess it's pretty unlikely, certainly I would think it unlikely for myself, that I would begin to feel sleepy during that meeting. I don't think I would. I think probably I'd be very excited indeed. The adrenaline would be running. I'd be pretty alert. But I think it is possible, isn't it? You could understand how if you'd been working in the White House for a little while, and perhaps you'd been in and out of the Oval Office just a little bit, and maybe you'd got familiar with how it worked, this wasn't the first time talking with the President, it is just possible, isn't it, that things that are desperately exciting initially become just a little bit more ordinary down the line, a little bit more mundane, perhaps. So much so that one day one finds oneself asleep in a meeting with the president. We're in a series at the moment in Ephesians chapter 1, as has already been mentioned. In fact, we're coming to the end of our series in Ephesians chapter 1 today. And we've been seeing that it's a chapter all about the astonishing blessings of God. But Paul has been at pains to make clear to us that the common misconception of God that many people have is of God as a sort of stingy, mean, tight-fisted spoilsport is actually completely the reverse of what, according to Paul, God is actually like. He is, in fact, a God who delights to lavish his blessings on his people. And we were thinking last week about a number of those blessings. We think about the blessing of being chosen. Of the fact that before the creation of the world, and before you and I were even created, God formed a purpose in his mind, and his purpose involved us, despite what we were going to be like. It's amazing, isn't it? It's easy to think that God chooses people because they're lovable, or because they're somehow spiritually beautiful, or because there's something in them that might win his approval. And the Bible says that actually the reverse is the case. That it's despite the fact that none of those things are true, that God chooses us. Think about the great blessing of being chosen. We think about the great blessing of being adopted. Wonderfully, God doesn't just choose us and then hold us at a distance. Rather, he chooses us for the most wonderful relationship with him, that we might be his children. And he doesn't just choose us in order that we might work for him, that we might become part of his workforce. He chooses us that we might become part of his family. Chosen, adopted. We thought about the blessing of being redeemed. And the fact that in Christ, God has done the most wonderful thing, that he has freed us, he has broken us free from slavery to sin, from a way of life that could never satisfy. And he's laid before us the most wonderful life of service to him. We thought about the blessing of being informed. That is, of being made, as it were, God's confidant, as he fills us in and puts us in the know of his plans for the world. He needn't have told us. He could have kept it all wrapped up within his own mind, but he, in his goodness, decides to let us in on it in order that we might begin to live our lives accordingly. We thought about the blessing of being marked, of God giving us, as his people, in Christ, his Holy Spirit to live within us, to help us to live for him as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come. No wonder, is it, that Paul again and again breaks out in wonder and delight at what God has done for him and what God has done for the Ephesian Christians. Did you notice, we saw it last week, the theme of praise that ran through the first half of the chapter? Praise be, he says in verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. It is a great hymn of praise to God for the wonderful blessings that we've received. So easy to get the wrong end of the stick and think that living for God is pretty grim, that living as a Christian is frankly getting something of a rough deal, that it's a tough gig. And Paul is saying that the truth is that the Christian is on the receiving end of God's astonishing, wonderful and abundant blessings to us, if we'd only have eyes to see it. And that brings us on to the second half of the chapter. Because in this second half of the chapter, Paul moves from praise to prayer. Or rather, he begins to mingle prayer with his praise. Because it's not that he ceases to give thanks. Did you notice that in verse 15 and 16? For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. But he begins also to pray for them off the back of these blessings. And we might sum up Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians, and I guess by extension for us, like this. Paul is praying not that the Ephesians would receive more blessings, and he's not praying that they would even receive these blessings, for they've already received them. He's praying that they would recognize the wonder and the fullness of the blessings that they have. It seems to me that's pretty important. It might be that you've been a Christian for really quite a long time, and you've heard an awful lot before about the blessings of God. It might be that you've heard talks before on the blessing of being chosen, the blessing of being adopted. You've thought a lot about being redeemed and so on. You've heard these things before, and if you are absolutely honest, those things have just become a little bit ordinary. It wasn't like that when you started out as a Christian, I'm sure. I guess for many people, when they first become Christians, they can hardly get their head around how wonderful it is that God should choose them despite what I'm like. And yet, just perhaps a little bit like Larry Summers, down the line, familiarity just begins to take the shine off things a little bit. We cease to think of these things as the wonderful things that they are. And they just become run-of-the-mill, mundane, even prosaic. Paul's prayer is for us. And he prays that we would see with fresh eyes, and we would see with fresh wonder how deep and wonderful and abundant are God's blessings for us. It might be that you're not an underwhelmed Christian here this morning. Perhaps you're more of a dissatisfied Christian. And it's easy to become one, isn't it? At our best, I guess that shows itself like this, that we pray reasonably regularly that God would begin to bless us in new ways. We hope that God would grant new and greater gifts and blessings in order that we might delight in him afresh. At our worst, I guess it shows itself by feeling hard done by. Do you ever feel hard done by? Do you ever look at someone else's life? It might be a Christian or a non-Christian. You look at them and you think, well, life looks pretty good for them. I wish I had a little bit of what they've got. You look at your own life and you just feel slightly empty. You feel a little bit bitter to God. Would that he'd give me what that person had. Begin to moan, complain. Well, Paul's prayer is for us. He prays not that we'd have new blessings from God, but that we'd see the glory of the blessings that he's given us. Do you notice in verse 3 that God has already given us every spiritual blessing in Christ? If you're a Christian person, that is true of you today. Every spiritual blessing that God has to give, he has given you. He has held nothing back. What we need is not new blessings. We just need our eyes opened to what we already have and the fabulous future that God has given us. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian person. You're thinking things through. You're wondering, what is it that this Christian faith has to offer? Why not listen in as we get a taste of the blessings that God gives people who come to Jesus Christ? Why don't we begin by praying that God would open our eyes as Paul prayed he'd open the Ephesian eyes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your blessings. And we want to start by confessing the fact that we don't find them as wonderful as they are. Please show us afresh today. And we pray you'd help us to respond as Paul did, in raptures of praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Four things Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians. The first is that they might know the intimacy they have. Now, our passage doesn't actually start immediately with that. We've already seen verses 15 and 16. Let me read them again. The passage begins with thanksgiving. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul is praising God for the blessings that he's poured out, not just on himself, But on the Ephesian Christians, and it might be that if you were here last week, we were thinking, as we were thinking about these blessings, we weren't particularly overwhelmed by the blessings that God has given us. But the thing that Paul is particularly overwhelmed by is, yes, in part the blessings that God had given him, but especially the blessings that God had given the Ephesians. As he thought about these people whom he knew so well, whom he loved so dearly, and what God had in store for them, well, that thrilled him. It's a little lesson, perhaps, for us, as we think about those sitting around us. We might not be overwhelmed for ourselves, but for them. Perhaps a Christian who's going through such a hard time at the moment. We think about what is spiritually true for them, well, we rejoice. So it was for Paul, as he rejoiced for the Ephesians. Yes, they'd received these things by faith. They'd demonstrated that faith in love for one another. But then comes the prayer. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know him better. Here's the first thing that Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians, that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they may know God better. Now, you will know, I'm sure, that that is not the same thing at all as Paul praying that they would know things about God better. I guess that's what we normally mean, isn't it, when we think about growing in knowledge. We think about taking on information. We think about learning stuff. Actually, I've been doing some revision recently for collections. Think about just trying to soak it all in, just trying to commit to memory that argument or that theory or whatever it is. It's what we often mean when we talk about growing in knowledge. But when the Bible talks about growing in knowledge, it doesn't have information so much in view as relationship. It's very different. Obviously, it's obviously possible with a relationship to learn stuff about someone without actually getting to know them better. So I could grow in knowledge of David Cameron. I could find out where he likes going on holiday. I could find out what sort of food he likes. I can add that to my knowledge of him already, where he went to school and where he went to, which college he was at and what he studied and what who he's married to and what his political affiliation is and all that sort of stuff. It still doesn't mean, despite the fact that I'm knowing more stuff about him, that I know him. And I can do that with God as well. Listen to what one Christian writer says. We can find ourselves, in ourselves, a deep interest in theology. We read theological expositions. We dip into Christian history and study the Christian creed. We learn to find our way around the scriptures. Others appreciate our interest in these things, and we find ourselves asked to give our opinion on this or that question. Our friends tell us how much they appreciate our contribution, and this spurs us on to further explorations of God's truth, which is all very fine. Yet interest in theology and knowledge about God and the capacity to think and talk clearly on Christian themes is not the same thing at all as knowing him. We may know as much about God as Calvin knew. In fact, if we study his works diligently, sooner or later we shall. But we may hardly know God at all. The blessing that we already have if we're Christians is not just to know information about God, nor is it to have simply a passing acquaintance of God. I once met Mick Jagger. I say met, I was actually standing behind him in a queue in Starbucks. And he was nice. I smiled at him. He smiled at me. I don't know if it's because he recognized me as well. I'm not quite sure. I sized him up. He was a bit smaller than I expected him to be. I think we might have even exchanged a pleasantry about how long the queue was. And then he left. He would not say that he knows me. And I would be lying if I said that I knew him. Paul isn't praying for a passing acquaintance. The blessing we have is much deeper than that if we would only open our eyes. He's praying that we'd realize that we actually know God. And that word know carries with it intimacy. It's a word of very deep intimacy. It's a word that has an Old Testament heritage. And in the Old Testament, the word know expressed the knowledge that a husband had for a wife, had of a wife. A wife had of a husband. Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. I'm not suggesting anything weird, by the way. Just pointing out the level of intimacy that that word carries with it. What we're talking about, Paul is praying that what Adam and Eve had physically, we would recognize that we have spiritually in our relationship with God. Real intimacy, relational delight, personal connection. A relationship that goes beyond information and acquaintance to intimate knowledge. Now, of course, the Ephesians already had that. They were chosen. They were adopted. They were redeemed. God had removed every barrier that stopped them from coming close to Him. If only they'd realize it. If only they'd draw near to Him and delight in the intimacy of the relationship that they had. That God is not a God who says, yes, come, come. Whoa there. That's quite close enough. That God is a God who in Christ says to us, come. Draw near. Enjoy the relationship that I've made for you. It's a great prayer for us, isn't it? Not just that we'd be able to quote chapter and verse, but that we are able to come up with impressive theological responses to questions. That we'd have our eyes opened to the knowledge of God that is ours. I was hearing about a Christian recently who's going through an incredibly hard time, and he'd effectively lost any chance of promotion or preferment because he was a Christian. And he said, quite unselfconsciously, it's all right because I've known God. I wonder, could you say that? Could I? I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Intimacy they have. Secondly, the intention God has. Verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. Now, the eyes of your heart is really a poetic way of talking about the inner self, knowing something inwardly. And Paul is praying that the Ephesian Christians would know inwardly, would know in their hearts, not just read something or not just hear in a sermon, but would know it for themselves experientially that God has called them to the most wonderful hope in the future. My big sister used to play a game with me when we were little. It wasn't a game that I enjoyed terribly. It would go like this. She would call out my name, James. I'd say yes, and she'd say nothing. And that would be how the game would go. It wasn't terribly amusing. James, yes, nothing. James, yes. No, I was obviously quite slow on the uptake. It was a game that just went on and on. Paul is saying that when God calls a person, He doesn't do it because it's a game. He doesn't do it because He's bored. He doesn't do it without any purpose or intention. He has a purpose in mind. And the purpose is there in verse 18. That your eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. The hope. God calls us to a hope, and He prays that we would know it. Which I think is very interesting. If you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you'll know that God's call on your life, or that the experience of being a Christian, often doesn't feel that hopeful. You experience that? We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, for instance, that the Christian life involves hardship. In fact, that God calls us to suffer. Part of His call involves that. And that's very obvious in other parts of the world, isn't it? I've got a friend who lives and works in Jos in Nigeria, a place where churches are routinely bombed during their Sunday meetings. Very obvious in other parts of the world. We don't experience that here. Nonetheless, if we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, the Bible tells us we'll be persecuted. We'll suffer. We'll be slighted. It won't be easy. There will be tough times. We'll be ignored. or ridiculed. It's not easy being a Christian. It can be hard, it can at times be grim, and it can feel meaningless. Of course it can. Suffering. You think, what's the point of suffering? What is God doing? Is there any rhyme or reason to it? Does God know what he's doing? Well, says Paul, he does. He does know. And he prays that we would know it as well. There is a purpose and an intention behind it all. He has called us to a hope. There is a day, according to the Apostle Paul, when the pain and the suffering will be over. And when you and I, if we're Christian people, will stand before Christ and will hear the word, welcome. And we will enter into the glory that was prepared for him. That doesn't obviously answer questions about suffering. I know that that's the case. Paul isn't seeking to answer questions about suffering here. But it does give us something to cling on to in suffering. God has a plan. His call on your life has a purpose. Suffering and hardship will not have the final word on your life. If you're a Christian, hope will. There's a Christian, Julian of Norwich, who once said, all shall be well, all shall be well, all manner of things shall be well. That is true for the Christian. Would that we had our eyes open to see it. He prays for them to know the intimacy we have, then to know the intention God has. Thirdly, he prays that they'd know the inheritance they have. Verse 18. Here's where we see the hope, what that hope is. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, if you're familiar with this part of Ephesians, you'll know that there's some debate about exactly what that little phrase means. Let me read it again. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What's Paul talking about there? And there are basically two options as to what Paul might be talking about. His glorious inheritance in the saints. It could be, say some people, that that's talking about God's glorious inheritance in the saints. In other words, the inheritance that God himself will one day receive. And if that's the case, then we know from elsewhere in the Bible that that's talking about his people. So the Old Testament again and again describes his people as his possession or his inheritance. And in fact, the same idea crops up in verses 12 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. We are God's possession. We belong to him. And if that's the case, then what Paul is praying is that one day we would have our eyes open to how precious we are to God. We are his inheritance. We are his treasured possession. One day, he longs for the day when we will be with him and he will delight in us. And that is wonderful, isn't it? To know the value that God puts on us. But actually, I think it's more likely that Paul is talking about something else there. I think it's more likely that Paul isn't talking so much about the inheritance God himself receives, but the inheritance God will one day give. His glorious inheritance in the saints. That is, the riches not that God is coming into, but the riches which we are coming into as Christian people and will one day receive. Do ask in the Q&A about that, if that would be helpful to you. But if that is what Paul is saying, as I think it is, this is a prayer that we would have our eyes open more and more to the wonderful blessings of the future hope, the fabulous blessing of heaven that will one day be ours. We thought about, just a moment ago, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and him saying to us, welcome. As he takes us to be with him in heaven forever, to be with the one we love, and to be so close to him that he will, as it were, says the book of Revelation, be able to just lean over and wipe away every tear from our eye. the fact that on that day, all pain and suffering and grief and sadness and sickness and death will be done away with. The fact that from that moment on, all we will know is joy and joy and fullness of joy. Because we will be with him. Now we're going to be thinking a little bit more about these things on Ledbury. Do come along. Let me just read you something that Martin Luther once said that struck me. If Christians fully knew what they'd been rescued from, hell, they'd die of fear. But if Christians fully knew what they'd been rescued for, heaven, they'd die of joy. I wonder, are you someone who's in danger of dying of joy? No, me neither. Paul prays we'd have our eyes opened to the prospect of our inheritance. God forbid that we should be underwhelmed by this. God forbid that we should be dissatisfied by this. You know, that might be fair enough if we didn't have very much. If God had basically been stingy. He hasn't. Paul prays that we'd have our eyes opened, fourthly, to the incomparable power he gives. Praise that they know the intimacy they have, the intention God has, the inheritance they have, the incomparable power he gives. Verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We don't have time, I'm afraid, to look into all the details of these verses. But let's make sure that we see the big thing. Which is, if God has called us in the past, and that call carries with it some experience of hardship and suffering, and if God has prepared for us a hope and an inheritance in the future, so also he makes available to us unbelievable, astonishing power in the present, in order to get us from now to the future he has in store. He's not just called us and then left us on our own to make our own way to heaven. He grants us power to help us to do it. And it's a power that has accomplished astonishing things. Do you notice how Paul lays it on thick? In actual fact, there are four Greek words he uses for power in these verses. There's one word that means inner power. God grants to us inner power, power working inwardly. There's another word that speaks of overwhelming power. There's a word that speaks of explosive power, the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamize. There's a word that speaks of physical power. He doesn't want us to miss the point. We are not talking about Mr. Muscle here. We are talking about power that God makes available to every Christian person in Christ. And you notice what that power has accomplished? The ability, or rather he did in history, raise Jesus Christ from the dead. I spent a year in Swaziland, where a friend of mine told me about a funeral. He works there as a vicar, a funeral that he conducted in Swaziland. And everything had been going absolutely fine until the point came for the coffin to be lowered into the ground, at which point everybody there to a person was sure that they'd heard knocking coming from the coffin. Which is quite an awkward moment in a funeral. And they don't teach you what to do at theological college if that happens. He did the only thing you can do in such a situation. He stopped the funeral, he opened the coffin, he went and got a doctor and checked, and the person had died. And they carried on with the service. The reason that that was so memorable in his mind was because obviously that doesn't happen. That sort of thing does not happen. What happened 2,000 years ago, Paul is reminding us, is that through his unbelievable power, God broke Jesus Christ free from the coffin. He broke him free from the grave to live again. That he stopped the natural process of decay that we're not able to stop in life. As we get older and hair turns white and we get wrinkly, God was able to stop it in death. In fact, he was able to reverse it and transcend it, such that Jesus Christ lived again. And then, having raised him, God enthroned him above all evil, so that he should sit at the right hand of God, enthroned over evil, which he will one day bring to an end. This is the strength that God makes available to you and to me and to his church as Christian people. And the tragedy is we have our eyes closed to it so much of the time. I read this week of a true story of a school in the US during the Second World War that had a fire and the school burnt down. A few years after the Second World War, the school was rebuilt and it boasted the finest sprinkler system in the world. And parents were shown round and the staff were proudly showing them this finest sprinkler system, advanced technology that money could buy. And the school began to fill up again. Pupils became enrolled. Parents were impressed. And it grew. 10 years later, it grew so much that they had to put another block on to the school. They had to build another block. And as they did so, they discovered that the sprinkler system had never actually been connected, which is foolish. And yet, it's what so many of us do. We have, as Christian people, untold power at our disposal that God makes available to us. And yet we so rarely, as it were, connect to it and make use of it, so that we find it so easy just to live unproductive lives for Christ. But we needn't. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. We need to stop. Let me just say two final things. Firstly, if you're not a Christian person here today, it's lovely to have you here. This feast could be yours. Now, there is a lot more to say about the Christian life and about the Christian gospel than what we've said here today. A lot more. But there's certainly not less to say than that these blessings are made available. Perhaps you are a Christian. Paul's encouragement to us is to spend time thinking about and dwelling on these wonderful blessings, that our eyes might be opened, and to join him in praying them as well. A friend of mine, who's a teacher, got given a bottle of wine last term, and he thought, fine, this people, the parents of the people had given him a bottle of wine. Fine. Just wasn't particularly overawed by it. And he emailed a wine expert friend of his who emailed him back and said that it was worth hundreds and hundreds of pounds. In fact, the exact quote was, either that boy's parents know nothing about wine or they greatly value your teaching. It's easy to be nonplussed, just fine about God's blessings. God forbid that we should. We should spend time thinking about them, finding out more about them, dwelling on them, and praying that God would open our eyes. Why don't we do that as we close? Father, we pray that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we would know inwardly the abundance and the glory and the value of the spiritual blessings we have. And we pray that in doing so, that would break us free from being dissatisfied and that we would be thrilled. In Jesus' name, amen.